I'm in Exodus 32 still, probably going to be a couple more weeks. I'm going to look at about the first six verses this morning, and more specifically at the episode of the golden calf. So this is why I read this story of Jeroboam, and I want to tell you a little bit about Jeroboam this morning, give you some history of what it was that we read for the law. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, and he was an Ephraimite by birth, but he was a servant of Solomon by vocation. The scripture tells us that he was a hard-working young man, and so Solomon put him in charge of all of the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And right there, it ought to ring some bells if Solomon's got slaves going on in with his own people in Israel. There's clearly some trouble with the kings already. Well, one day, Jeroboam was walking around with a prophet named Ahijah, and suddenly the Lord decided to speak through the prophet, and this is what he said. "Behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes because they have forsaken me to worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel." Now, of course, you can expect what Solomon would do when he hears that kind of a prophecy. He immediately seeks to kill Jeroboam, even though the Lord had promised Solomon that he would not take the throne away from him and that his own son would continue to be king after he was dead. So Jeroboam flees, as so many in Israel's past do, down to Egypt, where he stays until Solomon dies. When Jeroboam returns from Egypt after Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, the Lord fulfilled his promise, and the people of the north make Jeroboam their first king. So now this means, of course, there are two kings instead of one. It is a divided kingdom, and Israel is cut in half. Very soon, the king realizes that he has a serious problem. He says to himself, "If I don't do something, the hearts of the people are going to turn quickly back to David." Because he knew that the temple was still in Jerusalem and it was not in his kingdom. If their hearts looked to the south, he thought, they might kill me and his kingdom would be very short-lived. So we read that the king took counsel with the elders and he made two calves of gold. And this is the text that I read for the law, beginning in 1 Kings 12:28. Then he pulls out a famous televangelist's former address from the past, and he says to the people, "You have gone up from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now that's the ESV. I'm going to deal with something in that when we come to Exodus in a minute. What Jeroboam did is he took one of these two calves and he set it in Bethel, which is about 10 miles is all to the north of Jerusalem. And the other one he set in Dan, which is 94 miles to the north of Bethel, the farthest northern outskirts of his kingdom, near the base of Mount Hermon. Now, this pragmatic solution allowed the people to worship God vicariously through the images, in two different convenient locations. The thinking was, with the calf to get them there, God would now go to these new cities and the people would be able to worship him there. Of course, there's no temple up here in either one of these cities, so Jeroboam rectifies that minor little detail by building temples on high places. But he had still another slight problem, that there were no priests that he had because they were all down in Jerusalem and there was no way that they were going to leave their posts down there. So Jeroboam simply appoints new priests from among all of the people, a good way to gain their favor while also allowing them to have priests that would offer sacrifices for them. It was very convenient, very clever solution, he thought to himself. And so to celebrate his wonderful innovations and creativity, he appointed a new feast where he would offer sacrifices on the altars. Now, When you're reading this story, if you have a utilitarian or pragmatic bent, you can certainly understand Jeroboam's reasoning. It was the ultimate political solution. After all, he was a king, but not just any king. God had given him this kingdom. We had read that earlier. He hadn't usurped any thrones. He was the rightful first king of Israel. And even more, God had given him a promise. He said, "If you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with you and build your house as I build it for David, and I will give Israel to you." But it was impossible, given the way the laws presently read, to actually be a king in a divided kingdom where Rehoboam wanted to make war against him. How could Jeroboam do that? It would mean humbling himself to Rehoboam, finding a way to make that king let the people come down to Jerusalem. And that would show weakness, not independence. It would probably destroy the new throne before it began. And yet the people still had to be atoned for their sins. They had to worship Yahweh. After all, he's the one who took them out of Egypt, and he's the one that gave Jeroboam the throne. So what do? You innovate. You get creative about worship. Let's help God out a little bit. Let's summon past great heroes of the faith and enlist their precedent. Certainly God will be very pleased, and Jeroboam will be able to carry out his end of the deal by doing what is right and allowing the people to worship God when it would have been political ruin any other way. But of course, a question arises if you're thinking about this, which is, can you disobey God's commandments in order to help people worship God? Would summoning the words of Aaron, who got into so much trouble doing this same thing hundreds of years ago, really be helpful? Would creating new images of worship, new temples, a new priesthood, and new feast days, which were not prescribed, really make God happy? Well, the way, of course, that you read it in the Bible, nobody reading the story would think that. The biblical account leaves you seeing the utter stupidity, ignorance, folly, and disobedience of Jeroboam and his successors. In fact, it was this series of events that caused this Jeroboam to be held up for all time as the model of failure and weakness and wickedness in the book of Kings. It is called the Way of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 15. Here's some examples. Asa did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam. Zimri committed great sins, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam. Omri walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all the sins he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord to anger. Quote, as if it had been a light thing, Ahab walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoram clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and did not depart from it. Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Jehoaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam and did not depart from them. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Zechariah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Menahem did evil and did not depart from all his days from the sins of Jeroboam. And Pekahiah and Pekah and others as well. Now, I can remember reading through the Kings for the first time, seeing how this is what is being talked about. And what is truly amazing is that these kings are not viewed as great or terrible because of their military exploits, or their care for the poor and the needy, or the amount of money that they bring into the treasury, or how good of an educational system that they have created, or their views of Social Security, or illegal immigration, or of the national debt, or whether they are communists or capitalists, but rather it is what they did with the worship of God. If you worship God properly, you were a good king. Even if everything else that you did was a total failure. If you didn't, you were a wicked king, even if everything that you did politically was good for the nation. Now, some of those comparisons, of course, deliberately invoke our own situation. And I realize that the United States is not theocratic national Israel. I do wonder, however, in a nation where almost every president has claimed to believe in Jesus rather than some other God, just what a claim like this sounds like in Jesus' ears when there is so much personal disinterest and disobedience in his worship by so many of our especially recent presidents. It's not because America is the new Israel that I wonder, but because her leaders deliberately invoke his name that these comparisons have always been a little bit frightening to me. And yet, you know what I wonder about even more than this? Is the leaders and pastors in God's church. Because the church is much closer to what Israel was than any nation will ever be. These are the people whose job it is to lead the people into true, spiritual, deep worship of the living Christ and of his Father and the Holy Spirit. Just like it was the king's job to do in Israel. And yet so many pastors who read this story in the Old Testament, and when they read it, they get it. Nevertheless, it's incomprehensible to me that they do parallel kinds of things in our own day without a care in the world or a pang of guilt or worry in their heart or inkling that they are also following in the way of Jeroboam. Now, to help you see this, I want to take a look not at Jeroboam any longer, but at Aaron, whose words he deliberately invoked as justification for the establishment of an institutional worship that lasted the entire history of the northern kingdom of Israel, from its very inception to the very day that God brought her into captivity. So it all begins then in Exodus 32:1. When we read that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Isn't that what it says? What I want to suggest to you is that this is where the corruption started for them and where I believe it often starts today, in the delays and the timing of God, which does not fit our timetable of what we think God should be doing in the spiritual world. Frankly, most of us think that we are his employer, that he is on our clock, but that far too often he comes to work late and goes home early. Well, we don't like to admit it, but it's true. Think about Jesus, who delayed 4 days when Lazarus had died, even though he was right there and he could have healed him. Jesus had assured his dearest friends that Lazarus' illness would not result in death. He tells them that very specifically. And yet, Lazarus died. It looked as if Jesus was wrong, that he did not know what he was talking about, that he was not the Messiah after all. His delay looked callous and aloof, deliberately insensitive. He healed strangers, but he couldn't even heal his own friend. They could not understand his delay, even though he had told them that this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. So when Jesus finally shows up, Lazarus has been stinking in the tomb for 4 days. Martha got upset at him and he says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha had not heard Jesus, even though he had told her clearly. A few verses later, Mary says the same thing. And next, it was the Jews' turn when after they saw Jesus weep for his dead friend, they began to question him and they said, "See how he loved him? Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" Jesus asks where the tomb is, and again he's questioned by Martha. She says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor because he's been dead for 4 days." And see, it was only in the midst of total despair and great hopelessness and doubt that Jesus finally raises Lazarus from the dead, to the shock and wonder of all the people who saw it. They had no idea he could do that, right? You see, people don't understand why God delays, and frankly, they don't want to understand. They do not stop to think about his providence and how he might gain great glory for himself in his timing. They only think of themselves and their sorrow, their suffering, their anxiety, the burden that such waiting is putting upon them. And this is what the people are feeling now here at the base of the mountain of fear. The next thing we read is that the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. And as I mentioned last week, it starts with the people. First, they gathered around their only leader that they have left, which is Aaron. And they press in tight against him. They begin to suffocate him, making him feel as if he has no place to go, nowhere to escape from their ever-tightening noose of complaints. Next, they begin to demand, "Get up, you lazy man, make us gods who will go before us." Now, here we have the first theological question of Exodus 32. Did the people demand gods or a god? I want to talk about this for a little bit. Grammatically, you can't tell the difference. The word God is the word Elohim, and it can mean either the God or it can mean gods. It's plural in form, but not necessarily in meaning. So here's an example in English. If I said just the word sheep or trout or deer, do I have one in mind or am I talking about many? Well, you don't know without a context. And the same is true for the word Elohim. The verbs are not necessarily helpful either. Hebrew verbs can have a singular or a plural ending, and most of the time those endings will help you determine whether God is plural or singular. But sometimes that's not the case. And this is one of the passages where we just can't tell for certain from the grammar. In this passage, all of the verbs have plural endings, making it very possible that they were breaking the first commandment. Okay? In other words, they are making new gods to go before them. But there's a couple of problems with this in my mind. First, when Aaron does make the calf, he says, "Tomorrow we will have a feast to Yahweh," in verse 5. Right? So it seems to me inexplicable that he would make an image to a different god and then worship Yahweh. Why would you do that? The second problem is that he only makes one calf. If they wanted gods, plural, well, why would he only make one? And if they didn't have enough gold, you say, well, why didn't you just make smaller calves, right? So for those reasons, I believe that Aaron didn't violate the first commandment. He violated the second commandment. The first commandment tells you who to worship. The second commandment tells you what? How to worship. But exactly how did Aaron break this command? Well, there's two options, and I think that they have equal potential in understanding. The first one you've heard before. The second might surprise you in what I say. It is quite possible that he imaged the true God, and he wasn't supposed to do that. In other words, he made Yahweh look like a calf. Deuteronomy 4 might be helpful here. It says, "You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." Of course, he's talking about Mount Sinai. He says, "God declared to you his covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. And therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making carved images for yourselves." Well, God cannot be imaged. But there is another worry here. That is, if you make an image of the true God, you will eventually worship other gods. Now, this is a tricky kind of a thing. And it may get at the heart of both Aaron and Jeroboam's rebellious actions. They were not so far gone, friends. And you have to get this in your mind. You have to understand this. They were not so far gone as to think that Yahweh was not the God of Israel. Or even to think that he could be somehow usurped by other gods. I mean, think about it. Aaron is doing this while Yahweh is up on the mountain at that very moment in the storm on the top of the mountain. Do you really think that he's going to make a different god when he's so terrified by the one who's right in front of him? He's seen the Exodus. He's seen how God has destroyed the gods of Egypt. Do you really think that he's going to make a new god? The bottom there. As I told you, Jeroboam has just received his kingdom by a prophet who declared the word of God to him, the word of Yahweh. But the second commandment forbids worshiping the true God through mediation of images, because God knows that these mediations will soon hold sway over our affections and quickly turn our hearts away from the true God who cannot be represented by images. So Habakkuk asks this question. He says, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? An image that teaches lies. For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Or as Augustine said, no one gazing upon an image prays or worships without being so affected that he thinks he is heard by it, or hopes that whatever he desires will be bestowed upon him. Even the image of the serpent on the pole that they make in the book of Numbers, which was originally sanctioned by God, became for Israel a great snare. They began to worship it, and Hezekiah had to destroy it. What are images? Well, they are thieves that steal our affections away from God and turn them inward on ourselves. And in some way, I think on all levels, images do this to us. This is why people always feel better when they have an image around them than when they don't. Images are tangible, concrete, manageable, and familiar. This is why the people clamor for slides with pictures on them while they sing in God's worship. Or for the Christian version of the American Idol up front during worship. Or for any mediation of God to them through something in the creation other than that boring, tiresome word of God. So often this has been done in the church under the ruse, whether they believe it or not, that images are teachers of the ignorant. This was the old, this has been around since, for 1,000 years in the church. The bishops would say, we have to have these images because they are teachers of ignorant people. But Calvin nailed that coffin closed when he said that one little sentence of a catechism is worth 1,000 crucifixes. To understand is better than to feel. Do you understand that? That's kind of ironic. Calvin said, Paul testifies that by the true preaching of the gospel, Christ is depicted before our eyes as crucified. This is in Galatians 3. When the gospel is proclaimed, your eyes are seeing Christ. Even though you're not seeing anything. He says, what purpose did it serve for so many crosses of wood and stone, silver and gold to be erected here and there in churches? If in fact this had been duly and faithfully taught that Christ died on the cross to bear our curse, to expiate our sins by its sacrifice of his body, to wash them by his blood, in short, to reconcile us to God the Father. If they would have taught that. From this one fact, they could have learned more than from 1,000 crosses of wood or stone. And then he finishes, "For perhaps the covetous fix their minds and eyes more tenaciously upon gold and silver than upon any word of God." If pastors and teachers would actually bother to teach people God's word, maybe they wouldn't feel compelled to find him someplace else. And I've seen, in fact, that this is exactly the case. Now, I've been talking about how perhaps Aaron tried to depict Yahweh as a calf. And that's kind of the way that I've always understood this. But I've also put it this way, that images are mediators between you and God. All images, even if they're not trying to depict God, in a way do this, especially with regard to religious worship. In fact, this is the whole purpose for their existence. They take something that's out there and they mediate it so that it's in here. And in here, but mostly in here, in the heart. If in fact what Aaron did may be more subtle than depicting God as a calf, the calf would still be a mediator. Of course, Aaron did not admit to making anything when Moses questioned him. In perhaps the lamest excuse in the history of the world to justify corrupt worship, he actually had the nerve to tell Moses that, "Look, all I did was I collected the gold and I put it in the fire, and when I opened up the fire, out came this calf." And yet Moses tells us the truth in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, "Aaron made or fashioned it with a tool into an idol cast in the shape of a calf." Now this idol, I want to call your attention, is not in the shape of a man, which is what you might suppose if they were trying to depict a god. You need to know a little something about the image of a calf in the ancient world. From gods as varied as Shiva in Hinduism, to Europa in Greece, to Hadad, which is also another name for Baal, we have ancient depictions of these gods riding upon bulls. The god is clearly depicted as a man in every one of these instances. And the animal clearly functions as his seat or his pedestal that he rides upon. In other words, the bull in these cases is not a god at all. Interestingly, a pedestal or a seat or a chariot throne is exactly what I suggested that the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were. And perhaps it's not a coincidence then that both the ark and the calf are made of pure gold. You need to know something else. Aaron seems to have heard about the Ten Commandments already, but not the instructions for making the ark. In other words, he would know about the first two commandments, but not about the plans for the Ark of the Covenant at this point in time. You see, this 40-day trip that Moses is on right now appears to be, when you're reading the text, his second lengthy stay on top of the mountain. First, he goes up in Exodus 19, and he might even go up twice there. Then he comes down in the same chapter, and what he does is he tells the people the Ten Commandments and all those moral laws that we looked at for those several weeks in a row. Then in chapter 24, Moses, along with the 70 elders, are called to go back up the mountain. And Moses alone is allowed to go to the top of the mountain. And now, at this time, he receives the instructions for the tabernacle. And the Ten Commandments are now written with the very finger of God on the stone. The first time he comes down with the actual tablets is now. When he came down the first time, he was just orally reciting what God had told him. But now he comes down with the tablets. Now, at this point, recall that Aaron does not make a figure on top of the bull. There could be two explanations. One, he is depicting God as a bull, and I've already talked about that. It's possible. Two, he is trying not to depict God in any way visible at all. In other words, he thinks he's being obedient to the commandments. Enter this idea that the bull is the vehicle for the god. If Aaron does know that he is not to image God, because Moses has already come down and told him the Ten Commandments, then we would expect, because he believes in Yahweh, that he would not make an image of God, wouldn't we? He's not that dumb. But an image of a bull upon which the invisible God would ride, now that makes a lot of sense. This idea also makes sense of what we read about this golden calf, that what it would do. It says in verse 1, make us a god, and that's the way I will translate it from here on out, make us a god, as the NAS says, that will go before us. It may even make sense of Aaron's statement, behold, your God who brought you up. If the focus is on the movement, as it appears to be. Notice that presence, what's going on? What's the context of them making this bull calf? Yahweh's not moving anywhere. He's stationary on the mountain. He's been here for at least 40 days and probably a lot longer, maybe 3 months. Perhaps then their thinking is if they just make a chariot throne in the form of a golden calf, like all the other nations did for the God, then he might lead them away from where they are. Oh, this would be a much more subtle kind of sin than most of us have ever considered. If this is correct, then they were not worshiping a new God and they were not imaging the true God. Instead, they were simply trying to get God to move with the help of the image. It goes right back to the opening. Moses had delayed in coming down the mountain. And what this means, of course, is that the use of the image was a direct attempt to manipulate God. You see, that's very different than if you're making an image of him and you're saying, look, here's your God. They're actually trying to get him to do something. The image was like a magic amulet. Or like rubbing a lamp and the genie will pop out of it. Perhaps this is what Jeroboam has in mind as well. He needed God to travel outside of Jerusalem. So he creates two calves to be his chariot thrones in the various parts of his kingdom. The manipulation of the deity through the image is exactly what pagans use idols for. Whether they're imaging the deity or something to mediate the deity. In fact, in the first case, we saw this in the second commandment when I preached on that. As the ancients thought of the idol as the body of the god. But in the second case, we saw how this demon worship is a perfect parallel in Eastern and Roman churches in the way that they use the icons of the saints. Right? Those are not depicting God, are they? No, but they're trying to mediate the presence of God through the image of something other than God. In both cases, the problem very soon becomes that the people can no longer conceive of the deity apart from the image that they have created in their little head. Remember when Paul says, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man? Calvin shows how consumed men become with their images in the church and the grave danger that they pose when he uncovers some of the things the bishops were saying in the days of the last ecumenical council of the church in the 8th century when they declared the adoration of images not only acceptable, but necessary. Listen to these quotes from three bishops that were part of that council. Theodosius, bishop of Amorium, says, anyone who is unwilling that images be adored, let him be anathema. Bishop Constance of Cyprus professed to embrace images reverently and affirmed that he would show towards them the same worship and honor that is owed to the life-giving Trinity. But anyone who refuses to do the same, he anathematizes and relegates among the Manichees and the Marcionites. In other words, the heretics. Still another, John the Legate of the Easterns, said, It would be better to admit all brothels in the city than to deny the worship of images. These are the men that said it's not only good, but necessary to worship God through icons. Of course, if what I'm saying is correct, even though God is not himself being imaged, and think about this, was Aaron ever condemned for imaging God in Exodus? Straight out? Not that I know of. It's still a manipulation of God through the image that's in view. And so the crime is more subtle than the madness that eventually took over the church in the Middle Ages. This to me shows how terribly serious it is to take God's commandments in worship seriously. Because we are prone to manipulating God in all sorts of ways. It may be our chief sin, in fact. Worship songs regularly call upon God to come down out of heaven and send the Holy Spirit like fire because we sing a song. Christians commonly think that God must surely be on the move because a place has reached megachurch status, which today is regarded as 1,000 people. Evangelicals regularly gather with the superstars of the movement, thinking and even boasting and telling people that God has to hear us now because look who's gathered around us. The emergent church is all about personal spirituality and has reintroduced all manner of pagan religious practices, from walking the tays to lighting candles to weird new things like painting weird pictures of Jesus while the guy's preaching. In an attempt to get God to hear us and do what we ask him to do. Now, not all of these involve images, but they all involve vehicles that serve the same function that I'm suggesting that the golden calf served. But why do we do them? Why do we do this? The answer is the exact same today as it was back then. Because it makes us feel good. What was the reaction of the people when Aaron gave them their wish? Verses 6 and 18. They ate and drank and sang and danced and rose up to play. This is not what Yahweh did for the people on the mountain. He scared them. But that is what the image did. The mediation of God through things in creation that he has not commanded. They take away, and I want you to listen carefully to the ending of the sermon, all right? They take away the terror of the unmediated God. That's what images do. Packaging takes away the terror of God. Methods take away the terror of God. When that terror is removed, so are our inhibitions, our shame, and all other restraints towards sin. And thus it should not surprise us that when we hear leaders in the church advocating that we change the method but not the message, that very quickly any and every conceivable kind of thing in worship is not only permissible and acceptable, but it is actually a good thing to do in the worship of God, whether it be entertainment models of worship, as if those two things can coexist, or pagan practices carried out in the name of Christ. People are too easily swayed by their emotions and by popular sentiment. We lack knowledge and sense. This is our human nature. Now, in Scripture, however, the good news is that the terror of God is taken away through mediation, but not the mediation of our choosing. Rather, it's with the mediation of the Son of God, that angel who went before the people rather than the golden calf going before the people. There's a direct relationship there. Later on in the passage, make us a God who will go before us. No. God says, my angel will go before you and he will clear the way before you so that you can enter the land. He is the one who's been hidden in human flesh, covering the divinity of God from our frail eyes by his humanity. But here's why Jesus stands out above all other mediators. In Christ, the terror of God is removed, but the fear of God remains. Not so with other mediators. They don't make us fear anything, except maybe if we take it a little too far and the malevolent spirit that we summon through them begins to scare us. Christ also does not remove our inhibitions. When we sin, Christ keeps the shame upon us, but removes the guilt. We need that shame in order to actually feel embarrassed at our disgusting behaviors, so that we will be able to turn from them in repentance. This is one very simple way that you can know if you are worshiping God or something else. Do people doing any manner of things in worship feel any shame at all? Do those who continually kick against the goads of biblical worship feel any shame at all for trying to usurp God's worship? And does the worship that you do give you the opportunity to confess your sins to a holy God so that your guilt might be removed? How can Jesus remove the terror of God but keep the fear? Remove the guilt but keep the shame? Because Jesus is both God and man, the only mediator between the two. It is the naked God, as Martin Luther called him, that makes us feel the terror. Jesus reminds his disciples, well, first of all, let me make a comment on that. It's the naked God up on the mountain that makes us feel the terror. Jesus, in his humanity, as the bridge between that, removes the terror because he's clothing it in his human flesh. We're not seeing his glory. We're not terrified by him when we look at him. This is why so many people doubted him, that he was even Christ, even the disciples. Who are you? I mean, are you? Show us the Father. You know, they're asking, please terrify us a little. So what does Jesus do? Every once in a while, he terrifies them by showing them that he's divine. That's why I read the Transfiguration today. They were scared when they saw Jesus. He walks through walls at his resurrection. They were scared by a guy walking through a wall at the resurrection. He walks on water. Peter was terrified that he was seeing a ghost because Jesus was walking on the water. So most of the time he clothes himself for our sake so that we're not terrified. But he's still God. And he shows that to people from time to time. When Moses, the preacher, returns, comes down off the mountain, his job is to be the mediator between God and Israel because Christ hasn't come in the flesh yet. Moses' job was to continually put the covenant before the people. That was his job. Tell them the law, even though they didn't like it. But it was good. It was for their own good so that they wouldn't be consumed in his anger. And we'll look at God's anger and response to this whole thing next week, because it's really important to spend some time looking at why would God react the way that he reacts to this. The reason why Moses breaks the tablets is because he's acting as a mediator. But Jesus' job goes deeper. He puts himself forward to the people as the very heart and soul of the covenant, the only one who has never broken the commandments. And he did this so that we sinners who are prone to wander and sin in worship might have reprieve through justification. Nobody gets this right. Okay? Therefore, the only end of the matter is to put all of your faith and hope in the mediator. You must turn from your corrupt practices and corrupt desires in repentance. And you have to know that I'm not talking to other sinning Christians out there today, but to you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, because you and I are as guilty as anyone in corrupting the worship of God, because our desires have not been pure even this day. Some of you have responded in the quiet of your own heart to this message in a way that nobody will ever see it but you, in anger. It's not good. Others have responded in smugness, saying, you know, go get those evil people, Pastor, because they aren't me. But only those humbled by the truth show forth a right spirit. But that humility is there because of a recognition of the corruption within your own heart and a preponderance to corrupt the worship of God in yourself. And therefore, the call of the preacher is to turn to Christ again each day of your lives, asking the Father that He would cause you to turn away from your sin, looking only to the Lamb that takes away the sin and alone goes before you. Christ is the only calf upon which the Father rides, and He goes before His people today in mercy and grace. That's the good news that we have as Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this very difficult passage in Your Word that shows us that we are exactly like the Israelites. I would pray that You would help us, each of us, including me, to realize the depths of the depravity that we have and our ability to turn Your worship either into something emotional or into something rote and dead that we just do. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would go forth in power to create new life in our hearts, that we would understand anew why we have come here today, that Your Word would be powerful, that would work in our lives, that we would leave here changed people and energized to go into the world to do the things that You've called us to do, because we have set aside a day for rest and worship in You with Your people around Your means of grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.